The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 22, 2002, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I began to speak to you this morning on the theme of the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation. I told you, first of all, why I was constrained to do this and why I was taking up the subject with something of a Bunyan-esque disposition. When Bunyan said, I preach that which I did feel, that which I did smartingly feel, I gave you some rationale as to why I took up this subject with some sense of a smarting feelingness of its relevance and necessity for you, the Lord's people. I then address three introductory concerns, issues that in my judgment must be in hand if we are in any measure to understand and profit from our reading of the book of the Revelation. First of all, I address the subject of the purpose of the book. And basically, its purpose is not that of a puzzle awaiting clever minds to unscramble it, but it is a picture that fundamentally and essentially sets forth the Lord Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ and the glory of the triumphant Lamb. And its message and purpose, positively stated, is to give counsel to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the late first century, to set before them what the risen Christ knew they needed to know, both for their comfort, for their conviction, and for their stability. And therefore, like all of the letters of the New Testament, written to specific churches in specific settings of specific need, they not only had immediate relevance to those to whom they came in their original setting, but for the people of God in all ages until the consummation of all things. Then I said a bit about the style or literary genre of this book. And while there is some ordinary prose in the introductory section, and in particular in the seven letters to the seven churches, prose addressed primarily to the ear, in which the Lord Jesus says again and again and again and again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But the majority of the book is a different genre of communicating truth. It is that of vivid visions addressed not to the ear, but to the eye, and only to the ear in order to help the eye to see. And to whet your appetite for one of the books from which I did not quote this morning, Johnson's book entitled The Triumph of the Lamb, listen how he expressed this. Revelation is a book to be seen. John characterizes the message to which he bears witness as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, adding the important description even to all that he saw, Revelation 1 and verse 2. The motif of what the prophet saw is so pervasive in Revelation, the verb appears 52 times with John as its subject. I saw, I beheld. I told you dozens of times. Johnson has counted them. It's four dozen plus six. Is that six? 48 and six would be 54. No, 48 and four. That's 52. And so he reminds us that this is the overarching genre. It points to the fact that we must see if we are to understand its message. The visible, visionary mode of the message is re-emphasized in the prophetic commission given to John by the voice of one like the Son of Man. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Revelation 1:11. Revelation comes to us as it came to the seven churches in writing, but it is literature that paints for us the scenes that John has himself seen. And I performed a miracle this morning. I turned the Republican elephant into a donkey. And some of you were very gracious to point out my miracle working powers. But at least you got the message that as the message in political cartoonery is not in some wooden literalistic understanding of the cartoons, but in its overall message, so likewise in this genre or this style of conveyance of truth, we are to seek the message not in some wooden literalistic interpretation of one-to-one equivalence with all the pictures, but seeking to gain the overall impression of what in many cases are these very grotesque images. Then I said a word about the structure of the book. After a general introduction, we are given the opening vision in chapter 1, and then the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the vision of the throne in chapters 4 and 5, after which, beginning in chapter 6 down to 22 and verse 5, there are these seven cycles of patterns of the human experience from the first to the second coming that were relevant for the people of God in John's day, relevant for the people of God in the second and third and fourth centuries, and will be relevant for the people of God until the consummation, how many ever centuries may pass until the Lord returns. Then the book has some concluding interaction between John, Jesus, and the revealing angel. From 22:6 to the end of the book, you have a record of these various interactions that John has with Jesus himself and with the angel. Then I proceeded to identify some of the things which, in my judgment, constitute the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation. We had time only to consider two of them. I simply state them. I don't pause to expound them, to demonstrate them from the book. I only state them by way of review. Number one, Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church in all its trials, its apparent defeats, and its triumphs in the present age until the consummation. The opening vision is one in which John is given to see the seven lampstands, which we know represent the seven churches because Jesus tells us so. And he appears not adjacent to them, above them, beneath them, or around them, but in the midst. And then the seven letters to the seven churches are the unfolding of Christ in the midst of his churches, discerning with his eyes as a flame of fire, speaking infallibly of the state of those churches, introducing every message with the words, "I know your works. I know you. I am in your midst. I see your defects. I see your virtues. I commend you. I rebuke you. I encourage you. I call you to repentance." That's the great principle that we must grasp in our reading of the book of the Revelation. Christ is in the midst of the church, in all of its trials, its apparent defeats, and its triumphs, in the present age and on to the consummation. Number two, all that transpires in human history from the first to the second coming is under the sovereign control of God and of the Lamb. That's the message of the vision of the throne in chapters 4 and 5. John is no sooner taken into heaven with the promise he will be shown things to come when he sees a throne. And he sees one seated upon that throne, God the Holy One, God the Almighty One, God the Eternal One. And in chapter 5, he sees a lamb in the midst of the throne standing, yet one as though it had been slain. And he alone is worthy to take the scroll of God's decrees and to open them and to unfold the subsequent history of the human race and of the church. He is the worthy lamb who is the sovereign Lord administering the decrees and purposes of God from his place of exaltation and of power. Now we come tonight to the third principle that again, in my judgment, constitutes the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation, and it is this. All that transpires in human history finds its true significance in relationship to the history and the ultimate triumph of Christ and of His church. All that transpires in human history finds its true significance in relationship to the history and ultimate triumph of Christ and of His church. No philosophy of history comes near the mark of accuracy without a true understanding of history in the light of God's pronouncement in Genesis 3 and verse 15. It is proper to say, if we are thinking biblically, that the history of the world has both its true starting point and its sphere of reference in Genesis 3:15. Now, I'm not saying there was no world before Genesis 3:15. I know Genesis 1:1 comes first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm fully aware of that. But in speaking of the unfolding of human history, in the development of clans, and then of nations, and then of the movement of those nations from the one couple who were present in Genesis 3:15, there is no true understanding of history that does not take its starting point and its sphere of reference from Genesis 3:15. There God announces that He has come to put enmity between Satan, the serpent, and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and He makes the promise that ultimately the woman and her seed will crush His head, and that in the process of having His head crushed, He will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the whole history of the world is framed around the conflict of those two seeds and the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman. But a triumph that will come in the way of the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. So it should not surprise us to find the very language of the first book of the Bible, way back in the beginning in the garden, where these words were spoken, right in the middle of the book of the Revelation. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The chapter begins with what John describes as a great sign seen in heaven. A woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And there is seen another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems. And his tail draws a third part of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman that is about to be delivered, and when she is delivered, that he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. Now surely, it's obvious who the woman is and who the child is and who this horrible creature is described as, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And then in verse 7 we have this record of war in heaven. Michael and his angels warring with the dragon, and the dragon warring with his angels, and there is no prevailing, and their place is no longer found in heaven, and the dragon is cast down to the earth. And who is he? The great dragon, verse 9, cast down the old serpent that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And then there is this marvelous burst of praise of the triumph of the seed of the woman, who has done this work of defeating the serpent, the devil, this red dragon, the accuser of the brethren, cast down, and those identified with him overcome Satan, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now verse 13, and when the dragon saw, he was cast down to the earth. This is the victory of the cross and the resurrection in the life history of our Lord Jesus. He persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child, the church. And there were given to the woman the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness unto her place, where she's nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Though she is protected, there is still the enmity of the serpent seeking to attack and assail her. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You see, there's this great detail of this struggle of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. Here is the serpent seeking to attack the seed of the woman. And what happens when he cannot destroy her seed? Her seed is caught up into heaven. And those identified with her and the woman, he attacks her. Verse 17. And the dragon waxed angry with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed. And who are they? Those that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So you see, this framework of Genesis 3:15 is the framework of all that transpires in human history. And it has its true significance with respect to the ultimate triumph of Christ and of his church. And as you read the book of the Revelation, you will see that the activity of the beast, of the false prophet, of the harlot, are all introduced in reference to the people of God, to the city of God, to the Lamb of God, to the servants of God. And that the ultimate destiny of all of these various ones that come before us in all these various images is determined with respect to their relationship to the Lamb of God, the seed of the woman, the people of God, the servants of God, the city of God, and all of these motions among men, and all of these events set before us under these various images are underscoring for us human history has its true significance in redemptive history. That which transpires in human history finds its true significance in relationship to the history and the ultimate triumph of Christ and of his church. In the language of Ephesians chapter 1, Christ has been given as head over all things to his church. Not only is he head of the church, but he's given as head over all things to the church, that he might govern all things for the accomplishment of his own saving purpose through the church throughout the ages. So that when we think back to human history, going back only so far as New Testament times, why was it that God sovereignly ordained that Rome should conquer the world? And that Rome should have both the wherewithal in its imperialistic, conquesting demeanor as an aggressive nation that conquered other nations to take the stuff of that conquest and create its roads. Why did God sovereignly ordain the emergence of the Greek culture prior to Rome and the universal acceptance of the Greek language? So that in the fullness of the times, when God sends forth his Son, there is a universal language. And there is a system of roads that when God sends his Son and he accomplishes redemption and he fills his apostles with the Spirit and commissions them to go into all the world, there in place for them are Roman roads. And the Greek language, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus with his mastery of the thought patterns of the Greco-Roman world, and all of these things. You see, looking from the outside, we see the conquest of Rome, we see the previous influence of Greek culture, and we say that's an event in human history. But from the perspective of the enthroned Lamb, These are the tokens of God's mighty power, governing, ordering, disposing all of the events in human history. To what end? That Christ and his people may triumph, and that the Lord Jesus will have the reward of his sufferings. As one commentator said, things are not what they appear to be. They are what God intends them to be. And as we think of the events in our own day, where so much of what is unfolding in the history of what is now called the front end of the 21st century, so much of it seems to make no sense, and so much of it seems uncertain. But this much we know, that all that transpires, and that which will become recorded should the Lord delay his coming, as the history of the 21st century, will have its true significance in relationship to the history and the ultimate triumph of Christ and of his church. Then, principle number four, that in my judgment forms the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation, and perhaps no principle is of greater importance than this: Jesus Christ shall conquer all his and his people's enemies and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. If the book of the Revelation teaches us anything, it teaches us Jesus Christ shall conquer all his and his people's enemies and shall bring in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. The book of the Revelation is filled with blunt statements and graphic images of the uncompromising antagonism and unrelenting conflict between the forces of evil and of Christ and his people. But again and again and again, by explicit promises and by vivid images, it is made clear the Lamb and his army are going to win. The Lamb and his army are going to win. Until we come to those marvelous descriptions in the latter part of the book, in which we are given to see the new heavens and the new earth in language that drips with the imagery of the original paradise. Language that is extracted right out of Genesis, where the new heavens and the new earth are described under the image of paradise regained. Christ shall conquer all his and his people's enemies and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen at this point to William Hendrickson as he beautifully captures this strand of what I am calling the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation. What is the theme of this book? Mr. Henderson asked, and then he answers. The theme of this book is the victory of Christ and his church over the dragon and his helpers. The book of the Revelation intends to show you, dear believer, that things are not what they seem. The beast that comes up out of the abyss seems to be victorious. The text tells us he makes war with them, overcomes them, and kills them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they that dwell in the earth rejoice over them and make merry. And they send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. That's a quotation from the text in Revelation. But this rejoicing is premature. In reality, it's the believer who triumphs. We read further, and after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. The dominion over the world became the dominion of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Throughout the prophecies of this wonderful book, the Christ is ever pictured as the victor the conqueror. And then he cites about 12 texts. He conquers death, Hades, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the men who worship the beast, etc., etc. He is victorious. Hence, so are we, even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated. There's the realism that in this conflict, there is apparent defeat that eventually issues in glorious triumph of the people of God. And that's the message that you and I must grasp. We must, if necessary, periodically go down to the latter chapters and soak our souls in this certain eventuality of the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the first things are passed away. And he that sits on the throne, you see where we're taken right back to chapters 4 and 5? He that sits on the throne says, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They are come to pass. And as surely as we announced this morning an evening service, and it has come to pass, so there will be a moment in human history when everything that is said of the glory of the consummation of Christ's ultimate triumph and ours in him will come to pass. Perhaps no principle is of greater importance to grasp as you read this book. There's a story in Dr. Poitras's commentary, The Returning King, that I love to tell. A group of seminary students were getting some exercise in a local gym. And when they were done playing their basketball game, they saw a janitor over in the corner reading. So one of the seminary students went over and said, Excuse me, sir, what are you reading? He said, Well, I'm reading the Bible. Oh, you're reading the Bible. And whereabouts are you reading? He said, Well, I'm reading the book of the Revelation. He said, Well, you don't understand it, do you? He said, Oh, of course I do. You mean you understand the book of the Revelation? Oh, sure. Well, tell me, what do you understand the book of the Revelation to be all about? And you know what his simple answer was? Simple but profound in its accuracy. And I'll say it the way he did, with poor grammatical expression. He said, the book is all about this. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win. You see, he wasn't spoiled by the experts looking over his shoulder, telling him that you've got to put this in this category and this category. He read it as a simple-minded man. And chapter after chapter, as he sees the ancient conflict between the woman and her seed and the devil, the serpent and his seed, he says, eventually God points us again and again to the triumph, to the victory of the Lamb. Jesus is going to win. And when you have doubts, pick up the book of the Revelation. Don't get hung up on the details. But read in sweeping sections, and you'll see stamped over section after section, Jesus is going to win. And if I'm in him, I win in him and with him. As Hendrickson said, chapter 17 and verse 14 gives this in its distilled essence. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. Well, then we come to the fifth principle that again, in my judgment, constitutes the essence of the message of the book of the Revelation. And I'll touch on this only briefly, but I do believe it's one of the major emphases, not in terms of bulk of material, but significance, and it's this. All the martyred and dead saints are in a better state now than when they were on earth. All the martyred and dead saints are in a better state now than when they were on earth. Now remember to whom this book was sent. People in the midst of persecution. I, John, your companion in tribulation. And there are clear indications, especially in the seven letters to the seven churches, that there's going to be an intensification of that persecution. And one of the strands of truth that God wants to convey to saints in that setting is that all the martyred and dead saints are in a better state now than when they were here on earth. See how this is conveyed in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, here you have the vision again, underneath the altar, the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those are martyrs. They cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and the true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And this text will have relevance when I take up in a separate message in this series now concerning the issue of unconditional forgiveness that stirred up such a fuss this morning. Here's a text, glorified spirits who don't extend unconditional forgiveness to those who put them to death. Put that in your head and think about it, all right? O Master, glorified spirits under the altar, they were martyred saints. They joined the company of spirits made perfect. And now they are crying, How long before you avenge our blood? And there was given them to each one a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled their course. Where are the martyrs now? Under the very altar of God. And what is their state? Dressed in perfection, in holy rest, awaiting the consummation. Is that better than rotting in a prison? Exiled on the Isle of Patmos, being beaten, being starved, being socially ostracized? Of course it is. That's the picture God gives to those who may face martyrdom. And he says, martyrs are in a better state than you are. Though they've come to that state through the brutality of the manner in which they died, they are in a better state. Likewise, chapter 14 and verse 13. This statement goes forth with respect to the dead in Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Remember to whom this letter comes. Here are people facing the possibility of martyrdom, of death for Jesus. And God pronounces a blessing upon such who die in the Lord. And dying in the Lord, they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. In chapter 15, 2-4, And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the ages. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been made manifest. This is not yet the consummation. This is a vision John has of glorified spirits, those who came through victorious in their encounter with the beast.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Not yet the consummation. This is a vision John has of glorified spirits, those who came through victorious in their encounter with the beast and his image and the number of his name, and they are wrapped up in worship. Ecstatic, glorious, perfected worship in the immediate presence of God. And then the picture that John is given in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, where he sees thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment given unto them, and I saw the souls, not the glorified soul and body after the second coming, but he sees the souls. Now, how he sees souls, what form they take, I do not know. But John identifies them as souls, yet he sees them, that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And such as had worshipped not the beast, neither his image, received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They are living, they are reigning in the presence of Christ in this period from the first to the second coming. And one by one, as they die and as they are martyred, they join this company of glorified spirits in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we read verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God in Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are finished, when this inter-advental period is coming to a close and the enemy is given one last burst of opportunity to do his work in opposition to Christ and his people, then there is the final consummate coming of Christ and judgment, and then they reign in the new heavens and in the new earth forever. Now, do you see the impact this should have upon those saints facing martyrdom and upon us? If we are persuaded that the martyred and dead saints are in a better state now than when they were on earth, and we are deeply, viscerally persuaded of that reality, then we can't be bullied from our attachment to Christ by the threat of martyrdom. Now, I know it's easy to stand in a pulpit throbbing with life and no threat, to speak with bravado and triumphalism about death. It is a sobering thing to die. I'm not morbid about it, but I think a lot about it. What will it be like if I'm conscious as death approaches? I've never experienced death. The thought of the experience of dying is a frightening thought. The experience of dying. I've never experienced it before. It's an abnormal thing. I only know life in my body-soul existence. I don't know what it's like to think without a body in which my brain is encased as the thinking individual. I know nothing of life in a disembodied state. And I don't want to speak with empty, shallow, carnal bravado. But I do want to say this, that if we have a well-grounded assurance of our acceptance in Christ, we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 35 and following, these very wonderful words, and to be able to say them even if death is at our elbow and breathing down our back. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This same apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 these words that are a tremendous comfort to me, where he speaks to believers in chapter 3 and says, all things are yours, verse 22, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Death is mine. To do what? To land me in the presence of Jesus, in the company of those white-robed martyrs, to sing praise that I can never sing down here, to see my Savior face to face. And when the people of God are well grounded in the blessed reality of what death can and cannot do to them, and that in Christ death is theirs as much as life is theirs, that death, neither life nor death, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the stuff that makes people look their accusers and opposers straight in the eye and say, do with me what you choose to do. I will not deny my Lord. This is the stuff of martyrs. And dear people, some of you, some of us may need that stuff. And then I hurry to the last two principles. For in a very real sense, these are the two most pressing pastoral issues in what I regard as the abiding message of the book of the Revelation. And here they are. The saints must overcome in order to inherit the promises, and then I'm going to follow it with the seventh. The true saints of God shall overcome and inherit the promises. But the message of the book of the Revelation gives us both, and what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Let's look at them. The message of the book of the Revelation is this: the saints must overcome in order to inherit the promises. And here I want you to turn with me and get the message through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the seven letters to the seven churches, there are several common denominators in all the messages. One of them is this: every single message concludes with a promise to those who overcome, as well as an entreaty to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Notice now chapter 2 and verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now I want you to notice, beginning with this all the way through, the promises to the overcomer are not promises for add-ons to salvation. There's some people who wickedly teach that there are two kinds of Christians: non-overcomers, and you'll just make it in the gates and be a second-class citizen forever, and then there are super-duper overcomers, and they go strutting down the streets of glory, first-class citizens. No, no. Jesus, when he speaks of what will come to overcomers, speaks of things that are of the essence of the final, consummate glory of heaven. Beginning with this first one: to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is where? In the paradise of God. And when we turn to the latter chapters of the book of the Revelation, the redeemed are seen in the paradise of God. They have access to the tree of life. There's no other second class non-overcomers who still make it to the paradise of God. You overcome or you miss paradise. That's the thrust of the words of our Lord Jesus. 2:11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. He won't go to hell. That's the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. You want to escape hell? Then you've got to overcome. If you don't overcome, you go to hell. That's the teaching of the passage. Chapter 2 and verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. And here the imagery, it's difficult to sort out. I'll not trouble you with the various opinions about it. Suffice it to say, the peculiar blessing bound up in whatever our Lord is conveying is reserved only for the overcomers. Verse 26, the next message to the next church. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. If we suffer with him, we reign with him. If we overcome, we reign with him. No overcoming, no reigning with him. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcomes shall thus be arrayed in white garments, notice, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In the day of judgment, Jesus will either confess you before his Father or deny you. This is not a matter of extra rewards, folks. It's a matter of life and death. Would you have Christ confess you to be one of his? Then you must overcome. He that overcomes. The overcoming is the activity of the true saint of God. Chapter 3 and verse 12. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of God from heaven, and my own new name. Would you be a vital, integral part of that glorious dwelling of God in the eternal state? Then you and I must overcome. And then verse 21 of chapter 3, the seventh message. He that overcomes, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Seven letters to seven churches with seven distinct complexes of temptations and pressures, as well as opportunities for gospel service. And to every single one he says, to him that overcomes. The saints must overcome to inherit the promises. And as though the Lord wants to put a capstone on the whole, way back in the 21st chapter and verse 7, we read these similar words. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Would you have God own you in covenant love and intimacy for all eternity? Would you know the blessedness of the full flowering of adoptive privilege in the age to come? Then you've got to overcome. Just that plain. For anyone to entertain any thought of being part of God's consummately glorified body of his people while not an overcomer is to be willfully, wickedly self-deceived. Now put yourself in the place of those first century saints in Asia Minor. You read the seven letters to the seven churches. Some were tempted to grow cold in their love to Christ. And the Lord says to him that overcomes, some were being seduced by false teaching. Some were being seduced by immoral influences. Some were being pressured to back off under the threat of death. Go through the whole spectrum of all the things that would have torn them away from Christ, his word, his way, his truth, and his people. And he says, would you inherit the promises? You must overcome. You must overcome. You must overcome. The saints must overcome in order to inherit the promises. This is the biblical doctrine of the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. We're in a war. That's the whole motif of the book of the Revelation. The Lamb is overcome and shall overcome, and those who are with him will overcome in him. You see, when I'm convinced in the depths of my being that if I don't overcome, I'll go to hell, that makes me ruthless with so-called little sins that I know can flower into big sins and can draw me away from Christ. That makes me merciless on those things that would erode the vital, life-giving context of a sensitive conscience. As John Owen said, we see in every sin not just the modest proposal of its beginning, but the maxim of expression of its end. And not only will the world think us overly scrupulous and overly fastidious, but dead, half-converted fellow Christians will think you extreme. But when you're persuaded, I must overcome or be damned, I must overcome or be cut off from the promises, nothing is too precious to be spared. The acts of mortification. Dear people, I fear some of you really don't believe this. The marks of ruthlessness in dealing with yourself are not prominent in your Christian life. The book of the Revelation says there's a war. Jesus is going to win. And if you overcome, you'll enter into his triumph with him. But thank God for the balancing truth. Not only does the book of the Revelation teach us, as the whole of the Bible does, that the saints must overcome in order to inherit the promises, it teaches the true saints of God shall overcome and inherit the promises. Look at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. In the midst of that description of the conflict, Michael and his angels, the dragon and his angels, verse 10, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. What is the foundational and the procuring cause of their overcoming? It is Christ's redemptive act. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross for his people, he did not die simply to make salvation possible. He died to procure salvation for his people. And in his death, he secured everything necessary to bring those for whom he died from a state of sin and condemnation and death to a state of life and glory and everlasting blessing. And so, because he died for them and shed his blood for them, in due course he brings the gospel to them, and by the Spirit's effectual work through that gospel, whether, as we heard last week, like a flower opening to the sun in the case of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, or in the case of the Philippian jailer, like a thunderclap and a lightning bolt in a clear summer day, he arrests them. By the Holy Spirit, he reveals to them their need of Christ, Christ's sufficiency for their need. He brings them to turn from all trust in all other things and to cast themselves upon him. He places his Spirit within them. He commits himself to intercede for them and to give them every needed supply to bring them safely at last to heaven. So that while we do not back off from this sixth principle, the saints must overcome in order to inherit the promises, We do not back off from the seventh. The true saints of God shall overcome and inherit the promises. Why? They overcame him that is the accuser of the brethren, the devil and all his minions. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the foundational and the procuring cause. And having confessed him in the word of their testimony, in a context in which they have indeed committed themselves utterly and entirely to Christ, loving not their lives unto death, they are his true people who've seen him as the pearl of great price. Because of the blood of the Lamb, they shall be overcomers. Chapter 17 and verse 14, a text we looked at earlier in another life, but let's look at it again more carefully. Because the whole cosmic conflict is brought into sharp focus in this text, 17:14, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him. And notice how they are identified, called and chosen and faithful. The ones who are with him shall overcome. And they shall overcome in their identity that is here given in three words: called, chosen, faithful. Now, if we were writing it, we'd invert the order. We'd say they are chosen, and because chosen, they are called, and because called, they are faithful. But notice that's not the order of the text. They are identified as those who are, first of all, called. That is, they have not been merely summoned out of the world and sin to Christ and his salvation. But the word calling, almost without exception, just maybe two exceptions in the New Testament, refers not merely to God's summons, but God's summons accompanied by his effectual working, in which he takes out the heart of stone and he brings the sinner to embrace that to which he calls him. That is Christ himself in the fullness of his salvation, in the way of repentance and faith. Calling then is a distinct designation of God's people. And these who overcome, overcome because they are his true people. They are called. And when we ask, why are they called? And not others who are merely summoned, who hear his voice and rather starve than come. Why do they come? Because they are chosen. And if they are called and chosen, what will the evidence of that be? They are faithful. They're faithful. Because truly called, and called because chosen, the manifestation of their identity as called and chosen is they are faithful in the strength and in the power and in the grace that is conferred upon them in their calling, so that the true saints of God shall overcome and inherit the promises. And all of this because they're under the canopy of the very last verse in the book of the Revelation. Look at it. 22:21. What is the last word? When one of the men would stand and read this letter in the seven churches, and remember, it was read. So a blessing is pronounced on the one who reads and those who hear. These are the words that would ring in their ears with all of these images mingled in their minds and flashing forward and backwards and across their minds and overwhelmed with all of this imagery. How shall I stand against these hostile forces? This vicious, ugly beast and the false prophet and the seducing harlot, and how shall I be kept amidst all of these forces that would drag me from Christ and his ways? Here's the answer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Those who are indeed set apart unto God in union with Christ. They live, they persevere, they die, they are glorified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the true saints of God shall overcome and shall inherit the promises. And so amidst all of the struggle and all of the real spiritual energy and focus, concentration of all of our powers in overcoming, we don't do so. But the big question mark, is it all going to come to naught? We can say with Toplady, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And there is that confidence. Yes, I must overcome, but I shall overcome in the strength and in the power of the Lord Jesus. Yes, God is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that becomes the basis of my rolling up my sleeves to work out my own salvation with fear and with trembling. The Apostle Paul could say, I strive, I agonize according to His working which works in me mightily. Well, Paul, do you do the agonizing or does God do it? He says, I do it. But how come you're able to do it? Because He works in me, enabling me to do it. You see, that's the mystery, the paradox of the Christian life. But that's the reality that's set before us, even in this blessed book. Well, we come around full circle. I don't know where you placed your bets this morning. Some of you told me at the door that I didn't know we're betting men and women, that you were laying your bets that I wouldn't get through in two messages. So I get 10% of what you get, all right? But seriously, my real aim was that by concentrating on this wonderful book for this one day, I might whet your appetite to dare to take it up with no commentaries and to read it believing that God can feed your soul with these things that constitute what I have called the essence of the abiding message of the book of the Revelation. And then as your appetite is whetted by that reading and you want some help in commentaries that are not complicated and don't go off in all this nonsense, finding Napoleon here and Stalin there and Roosevelt here and all this other stuff, that you'd pick up the simplest of the little commentaries by Richard Buse called The Lamb Wins. My wife and I read through it in our own family worship a few months ago, and it was a great blessing. And then if you get through that and say, boy, that was a good read, I'd like a little bit more, then go to Vern Poitras's book, The Returning King. And if after that you say, man, I just really think I'd like to go through a third time, then I would recommend Johnson's book, The Triumph of the Lamb. And then for those of you that say, well, I'd just like one more, then you get Hendrickson's book entitled More Than Conquerors. And though they take a different position on some details, you will find an overarching sympathy with the things I've tried to set before you today. In many areas, I'm indebted to them. They've been my teachers. They've been my confirmers in the things that I believe I have seen in the book. But I really do want you as the Lord's people to have this book as part of the spiritual bloodstream that is in you, so that you might know the benefit of these perspectives in your Christian life. And my final word to you who are not God's children, I couldn't help but think at my desk, it's a terrible thing to be a loser. It's even more terrible to know that you're a loser, and more terrible yet to know that that's all you can be as a loser. How many of you would go out and play on a softball team if you knew before the game ever started, you're beat? You're already a loser for the first inning. You want to play for a team, there's not even a lick of a chance that you'd win? I think some of you, at least inwardly, shaking your head. No, who wants to be a loser? And who wants to know that he's a loser? My friend, if you're not in Christ, you're a loser. You're a loser. You're aligned with the devil. You are aligned with the devil, and he's a loser. The book of the Revelation makes it plain. He's destined for the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, destined for the lake of fire. Babylon, destined for the judgment of God. Babylon, the symbol of this world. And all that you give your heart to, it's losing stuff, my friend. There's only one way. And I don't say it to be flippant. There's only one way to be a winner in this life and in the life to come. And that's to be in union with the winning one, who is Christ, who conquered the devil, who will, in the last day, cast him into the pit, and all who've chosen to stay on his side with him. Break up your alignment with the devil. You say, how do I do it? That's what the Bible means by repentance and faith. You see, in Christ, the one who died for sinners, the one who's able to break your chains that bind you to the world and to your selfish interest, and can set you free to serve and love the God who made you. And you throw yourself upon the one who is called over 20 times in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why it's an unusual conjunction of concepts. You think of a lion as triumphing and conquering. But the one who conquers in the book of the Revelation is the Lamb. The Lamb who died and shed his blood for sinners. And if you throw yourself upon him in the nakedness and vileness of your guiltiness and pollution, he'll receive you. He'll wash you. He'll forgive you. He'll take you into himself. He'll put you in his army. And you're going to be on the winning side. And you'll triumph in the Lord Jesus. May God grant that, as I trust he's fed the hearts of his people, this day might mark the day when some got aligned with the triumphing one, even the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark concerning the unfolding of human history, that we are not held in the despair of those who really do believe that history is nothing but a meaningless cycle of the rise and fall of nations, the emergence and then the demise of systems of thought, political and philosophical, and have no sense that it's come from anywhere and going anywhere. Lord, what a horrible thing to have to live in such a vice-like system of despair. We thank you that in your word you've told us that history has movement and direction and a terminus, and that it all centers in Jesus. And we pray that we may be found in him, that when history is wound up and when it issues into eternity, that we may be found in the new heavens and the new earth, in Christ, more than conquerors through our blessed Savior. Use your word, we pray, to persuade some this day to align themselves with Jesus. Encourage the hearts and minds of your people. Prepare us, Lord, for whatever the days ahead may hold, that we by your grace may be faithful even unto death, knowing that you will give us the crown of life. We ask these mercies with thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.